Today we take up a subject that I think for many is very, very difficult. And for most, it can be certainly confusing. Understanding from a biblical perspective the circumstances and events that took place during the days of Jesus or during the days of the early church, and then relating those circumstances to us in a present world, sometimes is not always an easy thing to do. There are those who dismiss miraculous events as being something that can be explained with natural phenomena. And I want to say to you, I do not believe that at all. I do not believe that the miracles of the Bible are anything other than miracles, period. I believe that when it says that the Red Sea opened and parted and the ground beneath it dried up and they walked across it that way and then it closed on top of the Egyptian army, I believe that's what happened. Whether it looks the same as what Cecil B. DeMille envisioned and portrayed on screen or not, I don't know. And quite frankly, I don't care. I remember the argument in class at Missouri Baptist College in those days with a liberal theology professor who said to me that it wasn't a sea crossing. It was rather the tributary at the end of it called the Reed Sea, and it was simply misrepresented in the text of Scripture, and it wasn't more than ankle deep. And so for them to walk across it was really no big deal and wasn't miraculous at all. And I remember one of my African-American compatriots and classmates who was training for ministry said, it seems to me that the greater miracle that it was that he was able to drown the entire Egyptian army in ankle-deep water. I thought to myself, never thought of it that way. But he said it with a lot of flair and a lot of dramatic presentation that I cannot even come close to imitating, so I'm not going to try. But I think a lot of times we use the word miracle flippantly. It is not a miracle that you find your keys. It may be one that you keep losing them like you do, but it's not a miracle that you find your keys. You just found your keys. A miracle always has to be described as that which can only be done by God alone and cannot accurately be duplicated by any other means or process or explained with any sort of natural phenomena. Covering the world with water and wiping out humanity, a miracle. Preserving Noah and two of all the animals, a miracle. Creation, a miracle. Virgin birth, a miracle. Resurrection, a miracle. The healing of Jesus by Jesus of those who came to him with a touch instantly or a word only, a miracle. There are many things that take place in our world that we ascribe to as miracles. And in the process, sometimes it's possible that we so dilute the miraculous that it loses some of its significance. I remember when Justin was born and observing the process of birth. And I remember that all of that was a little overwhelming to us and that we were really moved by that in ways that you know what it's like on that first one. You just can't describe it. But I said, this is miraculous. And the doctor said, no. He said, the miracle maker is the one who started it all long ago. He said, this is what he anticipated and expected all along. He was putting in perspective and he was not allowing me to turn something that happens every single day into a miracle, but rather pointing me back to the one who established us as he created us and gave us that ability to participate in the procreative process with him, so that every time we witness something that happens all the time, we would remember that in the normalcy of that, there is something that is uniquely miraculous. But it isn't that children are born, it is that God made man. So why such a lengthy and involved process to introduce this passage? Well, I don't want you to lose sight of the miraculous. When we go back and we look at all of the miracles of the Bible, we find that there's something distinctive about them that sets them apart from a lot of the conversation about miracles today. Many times when people say it's a miracle that I found my keys, or that this happened or that happened, if you'll think about it for a moment, what you'll think about and realize is that those miracles, which I don't think are, but if you think they are, those miracles have only to do with you. You found your keys. Well, no, God enabled me. But the end result is that you got your keys back. It's really about you. And this is the last thing that I'll say about the miracles, is that whenever a miracle occurs, its purpose is never the benefit or glory of man, but always the blessing and glory of God. Now, man may be delivered, or man may be judged, or man may be healed, or man may be something else. There may be something that we benefit from in all of that, or that we don't. But the point of it all is not our benefit. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but then he died again. Every person who was healed of an illness likely died from another one. The hope and the healing was not in the fact that somebody was restored momentarily. The hope and the healing was that Jesus was demonstrating, I have the ability to overcome that which is killing you. And that is your sin. I am God. The whole point of the miracles is to affirm who God is. When we turn faith into something that can make life easier or better or whatever it is for us, we are settling for something that is momentary and in the process losing sight of that which is eternal. Every miracle, every circumstance, every situation in which God intervenes in a way that could only be God and cannot be duplicated or explained in any other way, every time he does that, it is to draw our attention to him. It is to demonstrate his ultimate authority over all that plagues us. And so it brings us then to Luke chapter 4 and verse 31, where we see the authority of Jesus' word, the word of Christ that speaks with authority in a way that is unlike anything that had been seen on earth before. In verses 31 and 32, we see first of all that Jesus, when he came with teaching authority. It says he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. First of all, let me define for you what authority in this situation means. Authority here does not mean authority over those who are hearing, although that certainly is true. The authority that is spoken of here is not a reference to power or strength or ability to control or manage, manipulate. That isn't what we're talking about here. This is not authority that had to do with the way he spoke. And so you'll hear me change my inflection. You'll hear me change my volume. You'll hear me change the way I present. Those are speaking terms that describe various techniques involved in public speaking. I've learned that and I've developed that over the years for good or for bad. And those are things that have to do with the way something is being said. Excuse me, it can add emphasis. It can do that sort of thing. But it doesn't bring authority. Just because you yell it doesn't make you more authoritative. It just makes you loud. Okay? And that applies, by the way, in other circumstances where people yell a lot. And it doesn't make you more powerful. It just makes you loud. Maybe more annoying. I don't know. This is authority that comes from something else. Jesus was not... He was not directing the attention to himself as the final authority in this particular situation.
He was showing that he represented and that he possessed final authority. So there was another source of authority. Jesus referred oftentimes to the fact that he had come to do the will of the Father. He had come to do the will of the one who sent him. That he only, he only spoke that which God directed him to. He only did that which God told him to. So he was doing what God had sent him to do. He was completing what God had planned for him to do. But he was also God. And so there's a distinctiveness about it, but nonetheless, the authority that Jesus reveals is the authority endowed in him by the Father, by God himself. So Jesus is the Son of God. He is God with us. He is the incarnation of God. And so he comes speaking with authority. He comes teaching with authority. It is an authority that is recognized as being of God and from God. But there's also a distinctiveness about it because of his connection to the Father, because he is God himself. When Jesus spoke, he didn't speak the words of others the way that I do. I'm repeating what the Bible says. I'm repeating what learned people have shared. I'm repeating some of the things that I've learned. Maybe there are some words that come from me that are me only, but usually they are influenced by the words of others. So I'm teaching somebody else's truth, God's truth. Jesus, on the other hand, was speaking the word of God, and it was his own. He wasn't teaching someone else's principles. He represented God. He became that mediator between us and God. He allowed us to have that contact. John said it best when he spoke of Jesus. That which we have seen, that which our ears have heard, and that which our hands have touched, we declare to you. He encountered Christ in such a profound way that all of the senses had been engaged. Jesus Christ was here as the mediator, the incarnate of God. He was here to show us truth, to teach us truth. Because of that, his words carry an authority that always directs the hearer back to the source. He was teaching them with authority. We learn then that teaching is an integral part of discipleship. Discipleship isn't possible without teaching. That's why churches should put a heavy emphasis on teaching ministry. So preaching, in this particular case, our small groups where we teach the Bible on Sunday morning, our specialty studies where we teach on Sunday night and Wednesday night, our individual studies, people that meet during the week and groups that gather in homes and things like this, these are all opportunities for us to study the Word of God, and teaching is vitally important. We have to understand this is the transformation of the mind first before everything else follows along. You cannot change the course of one's life if you do not redirect the way the mind thinks. Teaching is essential so that when we put other things above that, or when we somehow diminish those teaching ministries, we are taking away from the principal and primary means by which Christ came changing the world. Teaching was vitally important. It was giving illumination. It was giving understanding. It was making everything fit together. We know that he went in on the Sabbath day and he taught. And there again, we see this reference. We've seen it before. It simply reinforces the ministry of Christ by showing us the dedication that he had to setting aside that day of worship. And it reminds us as well that we must as well set aside that time. But the words of Jesus always direct us back to the Father and help us to understand. Notice that when he went down and when he taught them, they were astonished. It left them astonished. When was the last time that you were amazed by what you read in Scripture, what you heard from Jesus? Hopefully it's been recently. There's been some time in recent memory where you can reflect on a passage of Scripture that you read that suddenly came to life in your mind and in your heart. Maybe something that gave instruction or direction. That astonishment that is here is something that we need to cultivate. We need to be astonished by what God is saying. We need to be amazed by what Christ is teaching. We need to understand more and more how that transforms our lives. Now, it doesn't say that their astonishment was something that resulted in a transformed direction of life, but it does say that it grabbed their attention in such a way that they saw a distinctiveness between what Jesus was teaching, who Jesus was, and everything that they had ever known before. That's the way it should be. The Bible stands apart from every other piece of wisdom that exists in the world. Teaching is absolutely essential. The foundation of the truth then revealed the authority of Jesus from an intellectual perspective, but also from a historical and emotional and biblical perspective. So all of these things kind of come together in this teaching ministry, and people saw him as unique and different. But notice what happens in the middle of all of this. Not only did Jesus have teaching authority, but he also had exorcising authority. In verse 33, it says, "In the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice." Before we go on with that, let me draw your attention to something very significant. Jesus is teaching the Bible. The people are worshiping. They are gathered in the synagogue and they are hearing the word. And they are amazed by that word. And what happens? This demonic presence is incited in this man that it is currently occupying so that it disrupts all of that. There's a principle here that can be applied in our lives today. So just as I believe in the miraculous and I believe that when the Bible says these things took place, I want you also to know that I as well believe that the Bible clearly teaches us that the demonic is real. Now, I realize that there are people today saying that that is not the case, that what we're seeing in the Bible is nothing more than mental illness. What we're seeing in the Bible is nothing more than strange aberrations of human behavior that come about as a result of environmental causes. It may have been something that was chemically related than the water or whatever like that. And people go on and on and on with these explanations. But you and I know that that is nothing more than man's attempt to explain away something that it cannot understand apart from God. Once again, we're back to the miraculous. The demonic is real. The spiritual world is real. Now, I do not believe that demons have power over believers. The Bible says, "Greater is he that is within me than he that is in the world." So when you as a believer live in fear of the demonic, the reason for it is because you're trusting in your ability. You're trusting in your righteousness. You're trusting in whatever it is that you think you possess apart from God. And that happens to all of us, but it happens in a moment of confusion rather than clarity. It happens in the moment of transition from understanding what it means to live under the authority and power of the Holy Spirit as opposed to living under your own authority. And so as a result, then man tries to gather himself and collect all of these different ideas and rituals and processes and will defeat Satan with them, when in fact Satan is already defeated. There isn't any need for that. So what are you saying, Scott? Are you saying that you believe in the demonic, but it has no power? I'm saying that it has power, but it does not have power over Christ. And as long as you are in Christ, and as long as you are surrendered to Christ, you are safe. Read Ephesians 6. Put on the full armor of God. What does it teach you to do? It teaches you how to stand. The full armor of God, faith and righteousness and truth and the gospel. What do those things do? Those things are not things of you. Those are the things that Christ has done. And so as you put on the armor of what Christ has done, you take your stand, not because of what you have done, but because of what he has done. And the Bible never mentions anywhere that once taken, that stand can be uprooted. There's no point in arguments and discussions and conversations about processes and things and details and stuff, because now we're making the power of Christ over the evil that is in our world, we're making that about the things that we do. It's not about the things that we do. It is about the one in whom we trust. That's what this text is all about. It's all about Jesus. So it reminds us then, he says that but this unclean spirit comes into the synagogue, is manifested through this person that he has control over, and he starts to try to misdirect, he starts to try to confuse and to disrupt. That's what Satan's always going to do. He's always going to take those places where Christ is working, and he's going to do his level best to disrupt it. And so be aware, be careful. And he doesn't have to disrupt it by making a scene and raising a ruckus. It may be a disruption simply by directing people towards something else, like the demonic, rather than the divine. If your worship gets misdirected to the things of Satan rather than the things of God, Satan's getting away with it. Don't let him. Jesus speaks to this situation. Verse 33, man had an unclean spirit, a demon. He cried out with a loud voice. And the demon said, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Jesus gives no voice to evil to confuse. He says to him, "Be silent." He would not allow him to speak. In verse 41, it says that demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." He rebuked them and would not allow them to speak. Twice in this section of Scripture, he silences the voice of evil. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about why this was done, and it is absolutely impossible for me or anyone else to tell you this is precisely what is intended here and what is going on. But I will tell you, this is what I think. I think that the reason that Jesus silenced the voice of evil was because he simply did not want to allow the demons any airtime. It wasn't because the people didn't know he was the Christ. He'd already told them that. Jesus had already shown himself to be the Son of God. He had already declared that he is the Messiah. Today, he said, in what we studied last week, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. They already knew who he was. It wasn't because the demons were announcing it. It was because the demons were trying to co-opt it. They were trying to get in on the act. And Jesus said, "Uh-uh. You shut your mouth. You will not speak." Remember what happened when Satan talked during the temptation of Jesus? You know, if you'll turn the stones to bread, you won't be hungry. If you'll come up here and worship me, I'll give you all this stuff. Jesus said both times, man does not live by bread alone, quoting from Scripture. Do not test the Lord your God, quoting from Scripture. So what does Satan do the third time? You know, the Scripture says. Adam and Eve were listening to God. God said, "Don't eat from that tree. Are you listening to me? This tree. I know that this is all pretty amazing stuff, and I realize that you're only an hour and a half old. I get that. But you got to pay attention. One tree. Don't eat." That's the word of God. Right? What does Satan say? Did he really say, "Don't eat"? Was the problem that Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation that Satan offered? Or did the temptation actually begin long before he introduced the possibility of eating the apple? Maybe it wasn't so much the temptation that started the process. It was the conversation. Feel the temptation? You know, I know I shouldn't do this, but it's not going to hurt a little, right? It's not a big lie. It's a little lie. Oh, what she doesn't know won't hurt her. Do you recognize that? Sometimes our best choices are in choosing not to have the conversation with Satan. Jesus said, don't speak. Be silent. And then he said, and get out. Notice there's not any ritual. There's not any fanfare. There's not anything else. There's just the command of the authority of God. Get out. Now, he threw him down in this case. That didn't always happen, but it did in this case. But it didn't hurt him. And he fled. I don't know what you believe about the demonic. I don't know what you think about. I'm not sure where you are with all of that, but I want you to be very careful. This is a sticky subject, and we make it so because it is something that is vitally important. We live in a world that is filled with evil, and that evil comes from the demons that live here. They were put here after being cast out of heaven. There is a finite number of them. They were angels before, they're demons now, and it's because of their rebellion against the will and word of God. And their purpose and their task here is to misdirect, it is to confuse. Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is a liar and a thief and a murderer. And that's what he does. That's who he is. The idea that he doesn't exist is foolish and naive. The idea that he exists with power over Christ is ill-informed at best and lacking faith at worst. Should you be afraid of him? No, you should be afraid of God. You should be afraid of God. You should not be afraid of Satan. Should you feel puffed up and proud as if you can handle him any day of the week? You should not ever feel that way. Because the only power you have over Satan isn't yours in the first place. It belongs to Christ. So do not take upon yourself that which belongs only to him, and that which you will only experience in surrender to him. So Jesus clearly demonstrates his power then over evil. The focus in this particular encounter is not on the demon, but it is on Jesus. The demonic will always be subject to the authority of the Word of God, and the results of the Word of God in situations like this will always be immediate and permanent. The key to victory over evil is not in human ability, but divine ability, so that we give glory to Christ. Glory to Christ. That's what we see in the latter part of that as we see the closing. They were amazed once again. What is this word? For with authority and power he commands even the demons and they depart. But we're not done. Teaching authority, exercising authority, healing authority. Look at verses 38 through 40. He arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Jesus clearly has power not only over the demonic spiritual world, but he also has power over sickness. Now, there may be a possibility that sickness and the demonic are related. We see that occasionally. The Bible gives us examples of people who appeared to be ill or appeared to have some sort of illness, and then they brought them to Jesus. Jesus identified a spiritual presence rather than a physical one, and he cast out the demon, and the illness then went away. Is that true here? It's possible. Because notice he addresses the fever. He rebukes the fever. He doesn't do that in most of the circumstances where a healing of a physical malady occurs. It is only here that we see that, and on a couple of other occasions. Most of the time, there is no addressing or rebuking anything of a natural presence, but rather it is simply a healing of that natural infirmity. But in the cases where there's some sort of evil associated with it, he does rebuke and cast out. This one's not clear. So was he just healing her from a sickness? Possibly. Was he healing her from a demonic force or spiritual illness? Possibly. What difference does it make? Really? When you get right down to it, does it make any difference at all? She's got a high fever, that much we know. So whatever the influence or whatever the cause of that, she was sick, and that sickness, if not checked, was going to kill her. Jesus intervened. He healed her. And upon healing her, notice how it happens. He touches her, and immediately the fever leaves. She gets up. She starts cooking, serving, and hosting, because that's what she does. And everybody gathers. It happens instantly. So now the question. Do we still cast out demons in the world today? Do we still see physical healing in the world today? Yes. And yes. But does it happen very often? On either side, no. Why? I don't know. Some would say it's because we're less spiritual today and we've become so inundated and inoculated with the gospel that we no longer feel the presence of Christ and the power of Christ in a way that would allow us to do that. I don't believe that. I simply don't believe that. I don't want to defend something that is indefensible, and I don't want to hold to something that is creating some sort of barrier. But the very notion or idea that someone has some sort of special knowledge or information that the rest of us are lacking, or some sort of special presence or connection or whatever it might be that everybody else has completely missed, I'm not sure that I can go along with that. I rather believe that what was happening here in the miraculous is no different than what we've seen down through the ages. Every time that God intervened in the days of Jesus, the miracles affirmed the deity of Christ and the power of Christ. In the days of the apostles, the miracles they performed, whether healing or casting out demons or whatever, were affirming the gospel. They were all about showing the world that this message that we're proclaiming indeed is real. They were not about fixing brokenness. They were not about healing infirmity. They were not about overcoming spiritual things in a particular person or place. They were about the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ that will one day take all of this broken mess and fix it. That's what it was about. And that's still what it's about. Should you pray for healing? You most certainly should. And then that healing may come through doctors that God has gifted with medical science. It may come through a miraculous intervention where you just get well and there's no explanation for it. And everybody will stand around scratching their head that doesn't know Jesus. And everybody that knows Jesus will say, this was Jesus. It may happen through a natural process where you've got an illness and God sustains you as you go through that process and gives you comfort and peace. And it may not happen, in which case he will say to you what he said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Should we pray for healing? We should. Does God heal? He does. Is it always going to look like this? No. And I'm okay with that. You need to be as well. So what does it teach us? Again, it teaches us the authority of Jesus. He demonstrates authority. The ministry of healing demonstrates the redeeming power of God over the destructive power of evil that has destroyed this world and by which we have been led into a fallen estate. Healing ministry shows the compassion of Jesus. The response of the touch of Christ is something that is instant and immediate. Healing takes place instantly, and the response of the person healed is service and hospitality. It is an expression of praise through service and ministry to others. Look at verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Why were they where Jesus was? Why were the demons where Jesus was? Why did the sick people come to Jesus? Was it just because they wanted to be well? It was. But they believed and they saw the evidence and they understood. So what happens in the world today? How does this fit with you and me? Well, number one, we go back to the authority of the Word of Christ and we remember that our hope is not in ourselves, it's in Him. Number two, we remember that sin has damaged this world so much so that there is a damaged spiritual environment that surrounds us and inundates us. It is made up of demonic forces, and they are at work in the world today. And we are a part of that brokenness. And so as a result, we get sick, and we struggle, and we suffer, and eventually we die. We go through all of the hardships and the heartaches that go along with that, and we feel the effects of age and all of the other stuff that is associated with living in a world that is broken and damaged by sin. That's why when you tell people that Jesus is coming again and he's going to have a new heaven and a new earth and he's going to fix all of this and he's going to redeem us from that, that's why it's good news. Don't confuse the gospel with the prosperity message that says if you have faith in God, you'll have a wonderful life and lots of money and perfect health. Because it's not true. It's a lie. Don't listen to the lie. Because the lie makes the gospel about you perfect health and lots of money and joy and happiness. The gospel is never about people. The gospel is always about the glory of God and His grace that redeems people. But the point is God. So that when we remember that, then we put into perspective who we are, we approach with humility, and we accept whatever He gives, believing that He has power over the demonic, believing He has power over illness, believing that He controls all that takes place in this life and in the life that is to come, so that we trust by faith, an unshakable faith in which we stand. Not because of us, but because of the authority of Him. God did everything that He wanted to do in this world and will do everything that is to be done moving forward with His Word. Let there be light, and there was. Jesus is the light of the world by which all things hold together. Jesus comes again, and He speaks, and the battle is over. So what are you trusting in today? You don't need to worry about whether or not you have the ability to exorcise your demons. You don't need to worry about whether or not you have the ability to do that for someone else. You don't need to worry about whether or not you have enough faith to bring about healing in someone or yourself. That isn't your deal. You don't need to worry at all. You need to trust. Trust that the power of Jesus is greater than the power of evil. Trust that the power of Jesus will sustain you and give you grace for whatever life comes with. Trust. Trust that He's got you and that He's coming for you and that He's already won the victory we so desperately long for.